It's good to be back with you this morning. So I said last night, for those who were able to be here, we were in somewhat of a study that could be extended, and I didn't get as far as I wanted to last night, so I wanted to just pick up where we left off last night.
And
pull it up a little bit. I may be too far away from that mic. Is that better? And so we were talking about, as we ran out of time, talking about the silence of the Scriptures in connection with interpretation and approach to the Bible. And really it has to do with taking God at His Word, quite simply. We talked about Psalm 50 and verse 21 as we ran out of time, how that the people assumed that God must have been in approval of them, or at least not opposed to them, because of His silence. This is precisely what people think today. It affects brethren today. I'd mention Hebrews chapter 7. Of course, this is a very important passage in this connection. Just take a look at the passage. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14, of course, Hebrews 7 has to do with the superiority of the high priesthood of Christ. The fact that Christ, the priesthood of Christ is superior to that of the Aaronic priesthood order of the tribe of Levi. And so several arguments have already been made, but for our purposes this morning, look at verses 11 through 14. In verse 11 it says, "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." And a lot of people will read this passage and not really consider the implications that are there. They just don't think about the consequences, the ramifications of it. But a careful reader will see that an argument is constructed here by the Hebrew writer himself, and then it also provides a basis for an argument to be constructed from us today. In the passage, first of all, in verse 11, the point he's making is that if one could obtain salvation through the operations, the functions of the Aaronic priesthood, the order of Aaron, then there would have been no need for another one, and particularly no need for another after the order of Melchizedek. This point's been made, of course, in Hebrews 5. It's made here and in different places in the book of Hebrews. And so what it required was a change of the law. The law had to be changed in order to accommodate Jesus because He descended from the tribe of Judah. But the question could be asked, why couldn't Jesus serve as a high priest under the law of Moses? Why did the law of Moses have to be changed? Now, I think it's a legitimate question. The answer that the Hebrew writer actually gives is that the law had to be changed because Moses nowhere said anything about priests coming from the tribe of Judah. He said nothing about that. And so his failure to say anything, the fact that he didn't say anything about it, precluded one being a priest from any other tribe. That is a principle of silence there. In other words, it was God's silence, according to the Hebrew writer, the fact that he said nothing that kept Jesus, that prevented Jesus from serving as a high priest under the law of Moses. Thus, the law of Moses, of course, had to be changed. In this case, and as in many examples we're going to look at, many from the Old Testament, we're going to see that actually God's silence forbade. And I just think this is a very difficult lesson for people to learn. Even people who understand the principle of Hebrews chapter 7, there's almost a little bit of a carelessness that creeps in when it comes to the realm of silence. We tend to think that surely it would be okay. But we have to remember that many times God is specific. There is, of course, the category. We won't have time to go into these things. There is a category of authority that is generic or general and not specific, where there are liberties under the umbrella of generic authority, where God did not specify anything and we have certain options available to us, options that inhere within generic authority. But many times God has given specific instructions. In this case, He specified, if you're familiar with the books of Exodus and Leviticus, you know that the tribe of Levi, and specifically the family of Aaron, was specified for the priesthood. And so that answers that. No scripture, though, expressly prohibited Judah from being the priestly tribe. God didn't say not to, did He? But just because God didn't say not to did not mean that Jesus could serve as a priest under the law of Moses. He could not. And it was silence that forbade that. But we can learn this lesson going further back in the Bible. Let's go back and thumb through a few Old Testament passages this morning that will help us to understand how this works. We first see this in Genesis chapter 4. Here you have Adam and Eve, and of course they had Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel came of age where they were able to offer sacrifices to God, to worship God through sacrifice. And we read that Cain, in the process of time, verse 3 it says of chapter 4 of Genesis, process of time came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, what we read here is that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable and Abel's sacrifice was acceptable. What did Cain do wrong? What did he do wrong? There's a running debate among even brethren about this passage between the two positions. Was it just his works that were wrong, his actions that were wrong, or was it just his attitude, or was it a combination? And I'm not trying to be diplomatic, but it does appear later that Cain did at least quickly, if he didn't have it already, develop a bad attitude. But what I actually know comes from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, where it says that Cain was condemned because his works were evil. John did not say that Cain's attitude was evil, though there are some things in the subsequent verses in Genesis 4 that do point to a bad attitude on the part of Cain. However, let me just make a quick point about this. I don't want to get bogged down in it. I don't read in Genesis chapter 4 of Cain's bad attitude until after the offering. Now, if you just stick to the Scriptures, you cannot actually prove that Cain was condemned because of an attitudinal thing. Though if his attitude had been wrong, he would have been sinful in what he did. All I know, though, is what the Bible says. And the Bible says his works were evil. We don't have any passage here prohibiting the sacrifice that Cain offered, the works that he used. We don't have any passage. Nothing is said about that. God did not say, offer of the firstling of the flock only. There's no express prohibition. No express prohibition in these Scriptures that say that. But you know what we have? We have passages that tell us about God's positive instruction. God must have told these men what to do. How do you know that? Well, we know that because in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 in the New Testament, in that chapter of the faithful from the Old, we see in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 regarding Abel that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks. And so the passage there says he did what he did by faith. Now how does one obtain faith? Faith is obtained by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Or as I was talking with Bob about last night, Brother Reeves said, he was reading one of my articles some weeks ago, and he sent me a little email. He said, you know what, you ought to slip in every once in a while with Romans 10:17, Acts 15:7. And Acts 15:7 is another passage that teaches that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Peter said they preached in order for people to believe. He preached in order for people to believe. So, how does one obtain faith? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. But that's not enough, is it? What if God just told Abel what to do? And so Abel offered the firstling of the flock. Now, nowhere do we see that, or can we infer that he said firstling of the flock only. That's not in the Bible. Some people need that passage to say that. But no, I know that God gave His instructions also to Cain because of the simple fact that the Bible repeatedly affirms that God is no respecter of persons. Peter knew that and expressed it in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34. He learned it by necessary inference, where he said, of a truth that I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Also in Colossians 3:25 or Ephesians 6:9, parallel passages, you see the affirmation there is no partiality on the part of God. God would not have told Abel what to do and then not told Cain what to do. He would not have done that because God is no respecter of persons. He would not have condemned Cain for his sacrifice and the nature of his sacrifice while having justified Abel, but not having told Cain also what to do. Cain was rejected because he ignored God's silence. That's all there is to it. In Genesis chapter 6, the flip side of this is equally true. We have the story of the instructions being given to Noah regarding the end of the world and the construction of the ark. And so in verses 14 through 16 of Genesis 6, you have those instructions given. In Hebrews 11, in verse 7, it says, Noah built an ark. By faith, Noah built an ark to the saving of his household. God gave specific instructions here. He said, build the ark of gopher wood. There were also specific dimensions that were given. Specific dimensions given as to the placement of the window near the roof in the top of the ark. The door set in the side of it. Tar or pitch used on the inside and the outside. Specific instructions are given for the construction of the ark. Do you know he was told to use gopher wood? But there is no passage back there that tells Noah not to use any other wood. Where would you find that passage in the Bible? All we know is that God said build the ark of gopher wood. And then we know that Noah did all things according as God instructed. Chapter 6 and verse 22. Chapter 7 and verse 5. It's repeated for emphasis. But God nowhere said use gopher wood only, did he? There's some folks operating in religion today that need that passage desperately. They need for the Bible to somewhere say use gopher wood only because they're not comfortable letting go of their use of God's silence. They're taking advantage of God's silence. But we had better get comfortable with God's silence and with our requirement to respect it. And so in this case, you have Noah respecting God's silence, you see. He did what God told him to do, and he was commended for doing what he was commanded to do. We don't read of Noah adding to God's word, disrespecting God's silence. Here is another. This is different from Cain. In Noah's case, he is commended. He's not condemned. He is commended because he respected God's silence. There's a lesson for us there. What about Nadab and Abihu? It's hard to think of this subject without thinking of this passage. In Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, Nadab and Abihu offered, it says, strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, or King James commanded them not. Now I have a question about their actions here, because what we read is after this is that when they did this, fire actually went out from the Lord and killed them. They were killed by direct action by God. Kind of like we talked about with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. So God punished them. And actually there are some very stringent requirements placed upon Aaron through Moses in that passage. They were told, they were told that they were not to leave the tabernacle, engage in normal mourning. In fact, further prohibitions are stated on that in the scriptures elsewhere from Leviticus chapter 10. But we're told here that this was to stand, in other words. They were to respect what God had done. Now, we do have a passage a little bit later from this, but keep in mind there's some aspects of Leviticus that are not chronological. We do have a passage in Leviticus 16 and verse 12 that teaches that fire for the burnt offering, for the incense, was to be taken from the altar of burnt offering. Leviticus 16, verse 12. We do know that from that positive statement where the fire was to be obtained. By the way, there are a number of different positions on Leviticus chapter 10. What was their sin? Did they use the wrong incense formula? And so that when it says strange fire, a figure of speech, such as synecdoche, is used to actually represent the elements of the incense. I don't know. It says they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the obvious meaning is the fire. And in chapter 16 and verse 12, the fire was to be taken from off the altar of burnt offering. That appears to be what they did wrong, but what I know is that God did not command them to do what they did. But where is the passage that prohibited them from doing what they did? Where is that passage? These men died. They were killed because of what they did. What did they do wrong? God had not said altar of burnt offering fire only in Leviticus 16 or elsewhere. Nadab and Abihu were killed because they ignored God's silence. Today, people, as I've said before, I'm trying to emphasize, maybe don't quite appreciate this as much as they should. We need to be very careful. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, it's an interesting story. You remember that the Jews were in a difficult situation here, dire circumstance. The Philistines were pressing upon them. We read about here their expectation that Samuel was going to come and offer sacrifice. I want to read to you, beginning there in verse 8 of 1 Samuel 13. It says, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him, from Saul. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Anything wrong with that? Yes. Yes, there's something terribly wrong with this. Saul offered the burnt offering. Saul is not of the proper tribe, nor in the proper position to do that. Now, I can't find where God said not to do what he did. But I can find where God said do what they were supposed to do. Samuel was authorized to offer the sacrifice. Priest and prophet. Look at verse 10. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And people find themselves in these dilemmas quite often. They think they've got to do something now. And, if they just waited, just been a little more patient, just waited just a few more minutes, waited a few hours, things would have turned out okay. But Samuel comes, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself. Well, whether you can say you forced yourself or not is irrelevant, because God's law trumps what we may think we have to do. People get in a situation, local churches, and they say, I realize that God has given instructions to local churches with regard to evangelism. And I realize that God has given specific instructions to the church. And God has given specific instructions for how He wants His people to be organized. Yes, God has given specific instructions for saints' organization. But why can't we just go ahead? Why can't we just go ahead and form some other benevolent organizations? Why can't we just go ahead? I know God said specifically that it's the church, but why can't we just go ahead? After all, what harm would be in it? We could form an evangelistic organization. We go ahead and do that. God didn't say not to, did He? That's the thinking of brethren today, sadly. Saul said, I forced myself, therefore I've offered a burnt offering. Verse 13, Samuel said to him, you have done foolishly. We're seeing the beginnings of the end for Saul. Why, if you flip two chapters over, you see his presumptuousness there, which basically is the same sin. The same sin. He assumes it's okay to go ahead and do what God didn't tell him was okay. And his kingship ended. And he died in disgrace. He died in disgrace, committing suicide sometime after this. He did foolishly. What happened here? What happened? We have passages authorizing Aaron and his sons to offer the burnt offering. That is, they had to be of that descent. We have that. Leviticus 1 and many, many others. We just talked about Hebrews 7 a few minutes ago. We have no passage forbidding Saul to offer this sacrifice. Where did God say not to? But isn't this the first thing? I just heard this from a person just about a week ago and talking to them. Now, where does the Bible say not to? That is the standard reply. Where does the Bible say not to do that? That's just automatic. That does not need to be the automatic response in the mind of the faithful Christian who is a Bible believer. That should not be our automatic response. When there's something that we want to do and someone has said or there's something being suggested that we shouldn't do it, the automatic response should not be, it should never be, where did God say not to? The first question is, what did God say on that subject? What did He say on that subject? Well, we learn a lot from these passages. Where's the passage that says Aaron only? It says Aaron. It says Aaron's sons in chapter 1 of Leviticus. Where is the passage that says Aaron's sons only? Can you find that? That passage does not exist. Samuel was condemned. Saul was condemned by Samuel because Saul disrespected God's silence. It's as simple as that. In Exodus, several passages, Exodus 25 verse 14 and 1 Chronicles 13, 7 through 10, and then later in chapter 15 verses 13 through 15 of 1 Chronicles, we see that there were some errors regarding the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. You had, number one, the matter of them placing the Ark on that ox cart and transporting it. Of course, that set up a scenario in which Uzzah, who was one of the ones there driving the cart, driving the oxen and pulling the cart, found himself in a situation where he had to stable the ox cart. He had to steady it. When he touched the ark, he was smitten by God. He was killed because he was not authorized to touch the ark. This is a classic story with these passages to show the nature of digression. People always think in terms of progression. Well, we're progressing over here, you know. We're progressing. But often, they're using the word progress or progress. They're using that, and really what they're doing is digressing. And this is a good story of digression, because one sin necessarily leads to the other. But what did they do wrong? I want to know how they mishandled the Scripture here. What hermeneutic did they violate? Or what hermeneutic principle did they violate? We do have passages instructing the priest as to how to carry and transport the Ark of the Covenant. Back in Exodus 25, we're told expressly how that was to be done. There's no question about how it was to be done. There were rings fashioned into the side of the Ark box that contained the Ten Commandments and some other things, so that stave poles, the King James calls them staves, but they were simply poles of acacia wood plated with gold, could slide through those rings, and those four rings, two on each side, and that thing could be carried. It could be transported. How? Well, by the priest. By the priest. It was specifically said to the priest. Now, it doesn't say priest only, by the way. But some folks need it to say that. But it doesn't say that. But it says priest. So they knew how to do it. When they fashioned that ox cart, they did something more than what God specified. But God didn't say not to come back. Did you ever notice that? The Bible nowhere says for the people not to transport the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. Where would you find that passage? I'm oblivious to it. I don't know where it would be. We have no passage prohibiting Uzzah from touching the ark. We are told who was authorized to touch the ark. We have no passage prohibiting the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. Where would that be? But what happened here? By the way, as I've emphasized already, there's no passage that says priest on it, nor is there any passage that says priest by staves only. Where would that be? It just says the priest by staves, but it doesn't say only. But people need it to say only. If they're going to argue that silence authorizes, they need that. Some man lost his life on this occasion. Why? Well, he just violated God's law. Well, he did. But my question is, how did he violate God's law? Did God tell him to not do something and he went ahead and did it anyway? No. God had instructed them as to what to do and how to do it, and he did something different. He disrespected God's silence. Same thing happens over and over today. And sadly, as I say here, this theory that we've seen used by and appealed to by Christian churches in the past and disciples of Christ, and our friends and brethren, by the erring brethren, but brethren, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 and 11, brethren, though erring brethren, James chapter 5 and verse 20, in institutionalism have also defended pretty much all of their errors on the basis of silence. Where, for example, does God say not to form an alliance of churches with one of the churches taking the oversight, the elders of one of the churches taking the oversight over the other churches? Bowling Green, this is not, by the way, it's not gone away. We just received a letter about 3 months ago from one of the larger institutional churches in town. They were asking us. We were, of course, just on a mailing list. They were asking us to participate with them in a new project they had for Warren County. Many Hispanics moved into Warren County and they wanted to start a Hispanic ministry. And they have. And they wanted to hire a preacher. They were importing a preacher, Spanish-speaking preacher. And they wanted to be able to support him, and they wanted all the churches to be able to participate in this program. Well, there are several that have. Of course, those of the institutional persuasion. And it was interesting to me. I kept the letter because they said, and we are willing to take the oversight of this project. Well, yeah, I reckon so. I reckon you are. And that's usually what drives these things. But they were going to take the oversight over what? Over the monies of other churches of Christ. The sponsoring church arrangement is alive and well. In fact, it's just been expanded over the years. Mrs., what's wrong with that? Wouldn't it be better? Because actually, by collecting all of the money that's going to be used on some project and putting it under the hands of one set of elders, wouldn't you keep from splintering it up and spending piddly portions here and piddly portions there, and you could engage in a larger work? Oh, it sounds great, doesn't it? It sounds good in theory. It just violates New Testament passages, and it does so by disrespecting the silence of God. In this particular chart, I want to talk about something that has come up recently. I was still on my silence point and didn't look at my chart. And it could have been what Dan and I were talking about last night with my situation with my contacts. Sometimes I have a little difficulty getting some focus at different ranges, and I think I just did that on his first point. On this chart, though, you may wonder where I was going. On this chart, I was recently in a discussion with some folks, helping the one preacher who was much opposed to another, where the subject had come up that the only way that we can know that we're to do something, the only way that we can know we're authorized to do something in the Bible, is if it is commanded. Now, the first time I read the guy's arguments, I thought, well, he's an institutional fella. He's an institutional preacher. And then I was told, no, in fact, he is not. He just located at a congregation where this particular brother had done a lot of preaching. It has been non-institutional and sound for many, many years. If I were to name the name of the regular preacher there, at least that they had until recently, you would know his name. They don't want to do that today, but anyway, this is the situation. So we worked a lot in answering some of his arguments. And I was fascinated by some of the arguments that he made, but my response was pretty much immediate, that if you start going down that path, you have eliminated some Bible passages and some practices as being required. You would just have to say that they're optional. The command-only thing sounds good in theory. It's kind of like communism. It sounds good in theory, but it never works. Every time socialism is tried, it fails. But it always sounds so great on the surface. The command-only theory of hermeneutics sounds good on the surface, But actually where it leads is simply broadening the base of fellowship for people. Because if you have to have a direct command for everything that you do and bind, then that's going to narrow the scope of requirements. I'm afraid that's what some folks are just trying to do. If we can just eliminate a bunch of these requirements, you see, we can extend the right hand of fellowship to more and more people. It is great and good for us to have the attitude that we want to be able to fellowship people, more and more people, that we want to be able to do that. But we have to remember we are not greater than God. God will not fellowship just anyone. He will fellowship those who walk in the light, that is, the walk in the light of truth, 1 John 1:7, with 2 John verses 4 and 5 and 6, those who keep His commandments, those are the ones He will fellowship. God does not fellowship people who do not walk in the light, who do not keep His commandments, who do not walk in the truth. He doesn't fellowship them. Why would we think that we would have the right to do that? It's arrogant on the part of humans to assume that they can do that. It's true that commands do stand behind some examples and some inferences. When I got to thinking about this, I was forced to accept that, yes, sometimes you have commands. For example, 1 Corinthians 11 is a restatement of Matthew chapter 20, reiteration of Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28, or parts of it. And Paul there said in the giving the instructions, as did Jesus, this do in remembrance of me. That's a command. We are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. We are commanded when? Well, 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't say when, nor does it specify the frequency. But we go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. So you could say from Acts 20 and verse 7, it says, "Now upon the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together to break bread, Paul preached to them, continued his speech till midnight." So here you have an example, an approved apostolic example of people gathering upon the first day of the week to do what Paul said to do, what he commanded to be done in 1 Corinthians 11, 24 and 25. But you know, there are some situations, we're running off the screen a little bit here, there are some situations where this won't work, where the command-only doctrine won't work. For example, in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, we have the example of the church at Antioch engaged in evangelism. We have the example. Here is the example. We have the example in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8, and Paul says that it's an example. He said that Thessalonica was an example to all those in Macedonia and Achaia of what? Sounding out the word of the Lord. Those are examples. Now, what if we were to trace this out just a little bit further? How did Paul receive at least some of his support? How did he receive some of it? What can we prove regarding that? In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul tells, also in Philippians chapter 4, Paul tells us, but I'm going to 2 Corinthians 11 right now. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says in verse 8, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." He's using a figure of speech here where he is suggesting that actually it was the responsibility of the Corinthians to support him, but because of the situation at Corinth, Paul decided to not receive support from them. So that's because of that context that he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service." Did you notice that it said wages? Wages of them to do you service. We're witnessing the rise of the gospel preacher ministry concept. The preacher sends out support letters. He's raising money for a host of different activities. Money for everything you can. And it's just, you know, he collects all the money for all kinds of things that he might do. He might need to hand out some benevolence money. They call it in politics walking around money. Might need to hand out a little bit of that. And you say, well, what's wrong with helping people? And but there may be some preachers that he encounters, and they're just not getting enough support. So, you know, he might need some money. He might need to be able to pay some preachers too. Oh, now what have we done? Now we have slipped. We have slipped away from 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. Is there any authority here? I don't have a command behind this. You ever think about that? For example, let's just trace through. In Acts chapter 8, the persecution that was brought upon the early church by Saul then, he was known as Saul, resulted in the brethren being scattered. Here is an evangelism passage. You want a passage? We talked about a little bit about Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and their peculiar context. Well, what about this? In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, here's what saints did. Here's an example, an approved apostolic example. Therefore, they that were scattered went abroad went everywhere preaching the word. There's our verse, right? That's what we've been looking for. They went everywhere preaching the word. We can go through and see churches teaching and preaching. We saw it in Acts chapter 5. At first, people were reluctant to join the church at Jerusalem. But then they understood that those folks mean what they say, obviously, and the disciples were multiplied. We see them continue to be multiplied in Acts 6. Even a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And we see the gospel being preached all over the world, and even churches multiply, not just disciples. And as we thumb through the Bible, what do we have? We get over into Ephesians 4. Pay attention carefully here. Pay attention carefully. In Ephesians 4, how does the Bible work? How does it teach us on the subject of the work of the church? Jesus gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body joined together, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You know, preachers used to hammer on that. They used to say the local church is a self-edifying body. Used to hammer on that. Now they farm it out to human organizations. The members go and attend seminars and various things that are by various evangelistic entities and organizations in order to get their edification. And they come back to the church with the information, usually false doctrine, that they've been taught, and they spread it in the local church. And it fails every time it's tried. Where's the authority for that? The Bible teaches to do it the way you brethren are doing it here. This is how it is to be done. The local body is a self-edifying body. Where are the commands? Where are the commands in this passage? And the more I've thought about this hermeneutic principle, this new hermeneutic, not really new, people have had it for a long time. I remember discussing back in the late 70s, and I was just wet behind the ears as far as a Bible teacher, being a Bible teacher. But I did remember talking with two institutional preachers and making some points because I had the privilege of when I was 17 years old, of having Brother Roy Cogdell stay with us in a meeting. He stayed in my parents' home and right there with us. It was a 10-day protracted meeting in 1979. And I remember, of course, being exposed directly to his arguments and to his thinking, his approach to the Bible. He personally gave me the books I have on New Testament Church and Walking by Faith. And so I was somewhat influenced by Brother Cogdell. And with that ammunition, I approached these institutional preachers, and you know it's interesting, they made this argument. Well, the only way we can know for sure what we're to do is by command. These inferences and things you guys talk about, they don't authorize anything. These examples, you can't prove anything from an example. They made that argument. And we now have a non-institutional preacher out west making this. I called a fellow that was leading the discussion on this a few weeks ago when I was putting this material together, and I said, whatever happened with that fellow? He said, well, he harmed the church there. They lost some members, and he went off somewhere else, and he's causing trouble over there now. That's how that works. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 8, we do have a passage that contains authority for us. There's no command there. But Paul says, I robbed other churches taking wages of them to do you service. Back to the word wage quickly. What did he receive? Did he receive enough money so that he could turn around and pay other preachers and operate a one-man missionary society? No, no. The churches paid Paul's wages. Now, if those churches also wanted to use Paul as a messenger or a delivery man and give him money to give to a church, like, for example, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia did with respect to Jerusalem, 1 Corinthians 16:3, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that's perfectly fine. Titus was involved in that. By the way, did they just pay Titus and let Titus then arbitrarily make the decisions on the disbursements? You think? No, he is defined as a messenger. He was a messenger. That's how it works. Kind of like Epaphroditus with regard to Philippi. And we have just a little bit of time left, I reckon. I didn't hear it. No buzzer yet. We've got 5 minutes. Whew. Let's just quickly take a look at this idea of patterns. That's what I was supposed to deal with this morning. We talked about Genesis chapter 6. You know, all through the Bible, we have patterns. Patterns that God gives patterns, instructions by pattern. We had it with regard to the construction of the tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary, Exodus 25 verses 8 and 9, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you from the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture. The same thing happened with the temple, but with the case of the temple, and of course Exodus 25:40. In the case with the temple, David gave Solomon a pattern for the construction of the temple. Look at the highlighted examples here. David gave to Solomon his son the pattern for the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern for all that he had in the Spirit. How can people say that there is no pattern? When we come into the New Testament, clearly there continues to be a pattern. Hebrews chapter 8, making reference back to what God told Moses regarding the tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that God gave us a pattern, as Moses had received. The implication is we also have received a pattern. God instructs through patterns. He does it with regard to the work of the church. The work of the church has been clearly marked out, proscribed by God. Evangelism, edification, benevolence. They say, well, but I also think that we ought to do this, that, and the other. You know, it's good to provide entertainment and recreation for the young people. And we got this projector sitting here, and you know that thing will show videos just as well as it'll show bullet points. And we can get together on Friday night, and kids can use the building. Pews are pretty comfortable here. And they can come in here and watch some movies, and on Saturday night and find some good healthy movies to watch, and it'll be okay for them, and maybe contain some moral message. Well, the problem with that is that it's not authorized. The Bible says nothing about it. By the way, God nowhere said, incidentally to our previous point, nowhere said for the church not to do that. Nowhere does the Bible prohibit a church from providing entertainment and recreation. Nowhere does the New Testament forbid this church or any other from having a daycare center. And don't people love it when churches have daycare centers? And what does that say about our society today? How corrupt it has become. I tell you, people like the idea of churches doing this type of thing. Because you have people here who are Bible believers, they're conscientious, they have scruples. There's a high likelihood that they're not going to do anything to harm those children that they're watching. Oh, it sounds great. Those are just the people you want to do it. God didn't say not to, by the way, but He did tell us what to do. When it comes to the worship of the church, there's a pattern. Why, you can just jump around the Scripture and see this subject dealt with. Teaching, they engaged in the apostles' doctrine. They were examining the apostles' doctrine in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In Acts 20 and verse 7, where they took the Lord's Supper, it says Paul preached to them. Should we find that strange? In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 26, one of you has a doctrine, one has an interpretation. Of course, we were in the miracle age there. Giving. There's a pattern for that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 4. By the way, I've used passages that talk specifically about giving. I haven't counted the numerous times where the Greek word charis, grace, it's translated grace in your Bible, stands for giving or a gift. Corinthians is filled with that. They gave, didn't they? That's the word koinonia, sharing, and joint participation, Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. In Acts 4:34, because of the situation that developed there in Jerusalem, the strain that was put upon the locals because of the establishment of the church, we have them giving in large quantities. Special, unique circumstances, by the way, the degree of their giving, the degree of their giving put them in the situation that created the need that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But we could go on and on with this, but we have to quit this morning. We see that there is also a pattern. And by the way, one of the principles of hermeneutics has to do with using that method of revelation. Appreciate your attention this morning.